Growing up in the Pittsburgh area of the country, my wife and I are very familiar with a fellow Pittsburgher who was on local TV there. Actually, he became eventually on national TV. He was a Presbyterian pastor, and his name was Fred Rogers. And he loved to wear sweaters and tennis shoes. And each time the show would begin, Fred would come in with a jacket on or a sports coat, and he would take it off in the closet, and then he would put his sweater on, and he would change his shoes. And then it was always the same thing. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. A beautiful day in the neighborhood. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Won't you be my neighbor? That's really what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about your neighbors. You know, this past week, just a little bit over a week ago now here in Metairie, two neighbors were in a feud, which resulted in one of them shooting the other one, who died. This morning, I want to allow Jesus Christ to tell us who is our neighbor. And so I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, a very, very familiar and popular passage, starting in verse 25. This is truly one of the great parables that Jesus ever taught. It's almost universally misinterpreted. And the reason for it is the application of the parable was so great that we think the application's the interpretation, but it's not. There is a context to this parable, and we see this beginning in verse 25. It says in verse 25, "And a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." The lawyer doesn't mean lawyer like we think of lawyers. It means lawyer in the sense of the Old Testament law. He was an expert in the Old Testament. He was a student of the Old Testament. And I want you to see something here. This encounter with Jesus is disingenuous. He's not eager at all to talk to Jesus about truth. He really, in a sense, wants to test Jesus. In fact, you'll know that because if you go down to verse 29, it says, wishing to justify himself. He wasn't asking Jesus a sincere question. He already had his own answer. But he does this in order to test the Lord. And he says to Jesus, he puts him to the test, and he says, "Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Straightforward question. And you would expect, if you weren't careful with it, to expect a straightforward answer. That Jesus would tell him, like he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Or he would tell him that you need to put your faith and trust in me. Jesus doesn't deal with that at all. And there's a good reason for it, as you'll see it play out. What we call the gospel has good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death on the cross for your sins and mine. In fact, he died for the sins of the world. That's good news. If you put your trust and faith in him, your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. That's great news. But in order to ever appropriate the great news, there is a certain amount of bad news you have to also believe. And that is you have to see yourself as a sinner. And you also have to see yourself as helpless at saving yourself. Those are prerequisites in order to be saved. This man, this lawyer, didn't see himself that way at all. And so Jesus is dealing with the first half, the negative half of the gospel, before he deals with the positive. And so what you see here is that Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law?" How does it read to you? That seems strange. The law, yeah. What does the law say? Now, this is a lawyer. He's an expert on the law. You see, Jesus wants to know from him, how do you read the law? And listen to his answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Wow. That's impressive. Because remember, Jesus was tested in another part of his life, and they said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Well, that's easy." They thought they could trick him. He said, "No, it's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." So this guy, you say, well, he has the right answer. Yes, but he doesn't mean it exactly the same way that Jesus does. You see, Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." You want to have eternal life? Go ahead and just do that. Now, this guy's a lawyer. He's pretty sharp. It's like, what's he mean by that? What do you mean, just do this? Now understand, the next verse says he's wishing to justify himself. From his point of view, he knows he has an eternal relationship with God because of one thing. First, I'm Jewish. You see, I have the Abrahamic covenant. I'm in. I'm the chosen people. Secondly, I was circumcised. Thirdly, I go through Jewish ceremonies. And fourthly, I belong to Jewish traditions. And once you do that, once you're a Jew and you go, you mean circumcised, and you do the ceremonies and the traditions, you're in. So he thought, what does he mean by that? Just do the law. So he scrutinizes it for a moment, revealing his heart, and he says, who's my neighbor? You see, who is my neighbor? Wow. Instead of repentance on this guy, what Jesus thought might happen, he doesn't. He said, I need to know who my neighbor is. Now, you might want to, why would he ask that? Hold your place here and go with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 43. And here you'll see something that's very insightful as to the culture in which Jesus was operating. Verse 43 says, Jesus speaking, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the Jews believed. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You shall love the Jews, but you hate the Gentiles, the Goyim. You see, you shall love the Jews, but you hate the Romans. That's what you said. Notice what he says. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wow. So you know what the lawyer believed. That's why the lawyer said, wait, who's my neighbor here? I want to know who my neighbor is. Now, we can sit here and sort of listen to this and sort of be pious and say, well, see, he's just some legalistic Jew. And trying in a sense justify himself before God. But I'm not like that. Let me just ask you. How much love do you have for Muslims? And let me just take Jesus further. And tell me how many times you can recollect you pray for them. Daily? Every day? Do you do that? Not likely. In fact, when you really think about it, if you're praying for someone that doesn't know the Lord and you want them to come to know the Lord, it's almost always somebody you like. And if it's a relative, it's somebody you love. And you really pray for them. I really want my mother, my aunt, my child, I want them to come to the Lord. Jesus says, no, you got to pray for the people who are your enemies and they persecute you. So this isn't so far-fetched, but Jesus is saying, look, I'm not talking about man's standard. I'm talking about my standard here. And it's a completely different standard. So now we can go back to the story. And when he says this, wishing to justify himself, he asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, and then he gives this parable. Now, please understand, this is called parabolic teaching in the New Testament. When Jesus teaches a parable, he's not teaching it like Paul's writing Romans. A parable is trying to make one point. He'll use a story, and in that story, he's trying to make one point. In this case, he's trying to answer one question. Who is my neighbor? That's what he wants to do. It has far-reaching application, but that's what Jesus is about. And so he starts out with this. The first thing you notice in this story is there's a very dangerous road. It says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, when he means down, he means down. Jerusalem's 3,200 feet above sea level. And Jericho's 800 feet below sea level. And it's about 15 miles. So imagine a 4,000-foot drop in about 15 miles. It's a treacherous road. It's the kind of road that in certain places there are 300-foot cliffs off the edge of the road. There are other places where there are caves and indentations where historically robbers have always hid and robbed people along the road. Everybody knows about this road. And he said, there's a man who's just going down from there. And then you see what happens to him. And it says he fell among robbers. And at that case, it'd be, oh, well, there was a mugging, and he got robbed. But it's even worse than you think. He fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. So this isn't just a robbery. This is an assault. Apparently, they take almost all of his clothing. They take everything he has, and they beat him, and they leave him along the road to die. That's the analogy that Jesus uses here. So it says in verse 31, then Jesus says this, And by chance, a priest is coming. Now, if you're listening to the story, you'd want to applaud. Oh, good. That's the best thing that could happen to you. I mean, you are along the road, and this guy's a priest, and we think the world of our priest. This is a Levitical priest. He's just served in the temple. He's likely to go back to Jericho, where thousands and thousands of priests lived. Boy, how fortunate. You got mugged, but a priest come by. You see, that's the way you'd naturally think. By chance, it just happens. And by chance, the priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he says he passed to the other side. What? He just passed to the other side. Well, this priest knows scripture. Leviticus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Micah 6:8 says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your Lord? And it says he passed to the other side. And that is antiparokerkamai. That's the Greek word. It's a compound word. It means that he went over on the other side on purpose. He wasn't walking on the other side. The implication is as soon as he saw him on his side, he went to the other side. And he just walks by him. The question is always asking, if you read the commentaries, why did he do that? What was he thinking? Okay, some guys say, well, what he was thinking was this. He was just at the temple, and here's this guy half dead on the road. If he is a priest and he touches the guy who's dead, he becomes unclean. And if he becomes unclean, he has to go back to the temple and get himself cleansed before he can go to Jericho. Or others say, what he's probably thinking is, what you would be thinking, I wonder where the robbers are. You think they're close by? You know, could this, where are they? You saw them, where are they? Are they close by here? Okay. Now, after a lot of research, I'm going to give you something worth coming out today for. I know what he was thinking. And I can say it categorically. He wasn't thinking anything. He doesn't exist. Okay, this is a story that Jesus made up. There is nobody there. Okay, he wasn't thinking anything. Jesus isn't trying to say, what was he thinking? What was he thinking? That's not it. He doesn't exist. This is a story. It's a parable. He just goes to the other side. Likewise, a Levite. Now, a Levite is a child of Levi, but he's not a child of Aaron, so he's not a Levitical priest. But he goes to the temple and he assists the priest. If you couldn't have a priest come by, you might as well have a Levite. They're highly respected. And it says, and the Levite, when he came, notice, when he came to the place, he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. The same idea. I don't want to get involved with this. I don't want to do this. Now, you can understand from a humanly point of view, the temptation for something like this. If you saw a mugging, you were down in the city, and someone was mugged like that, and they're laying there, you know all the thoughts you'd have. Do I stop? Do I go by? What happens? You see, and this stuff is real. I had a fellow after the first service. He told me after the first service that years ago, on the very Sunday, many years ago, that I preached on this passage, the day before, he was in a race, and on the other side of the river in a bicycle race, and while they were on the race, he came by, and a guy apparently had his wheel come off, and he flew over the handlebars and landed on his head and was severely hurt. And there were already a couple people around him. And he said, when I saw him and I heard an ambulance in the distance, I thought, well, what can I do? So I'm going to pedal one. And he did. He said, then the next day you preached this sermon. He said, and I felt so convicted by what I did. But you know the temptation. This guy says, we're just moving on. And the story seems to be like, you could see the lawyer trying to think this through. When is he going to get to my question? What's he mean by this? And then Jesus says this in verse 33. He says, but a Samaritan. It actually doesn't say in the Greek, but a Samaritan. It says Samaritan, but. In other words, in Greek, if you want to make something an exclamation point, they don't have punctuation like we do. You put the word you want to exclaim as the first word of the sentence. Samaritan's the first word. Now, from the lawyer's point of view, what? A Samaritan. Now, the Jews, as you know, hate the Samaritans. They dislike them so much. In 722, the Assyrians came, carried off a bunch of the 10 tribes back into Assyria, left some of them in the land. Then the Assyrians sent other people into the land, pagans, and they mixed with the Jews that were in the land. And it came out with a sort of a hybrid kind of religion, partly Old Testament, very pagan. There's always a problem of hatred between the two. Even when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans came and said, "We'd like to help you." And they said, "We don't want your help." And so then the Samaritans became their enemy right then. And 150 years before Jesus showed up, a Jewish king from Judah in the south went to Samaria, and he conquered it, and he took the temple they had built in Mount Gerizim, and he destroyed it. And so there was a hatred. The hatred is so great that in John chapter 8, when the enemies are talking to Jesus, they called him the dirtiest name they know. They said, "You are a Samaritan." There's no bigger insult you could give a Jew. "You are a Samaritan and you have a demon." That's what the Jews told Jesus. So for Jesus to add a Samaritan, this is the worst possible kind of person from the lawyer's point of view to this. And so when he adds the Samaritan, he says, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him," and there are the words, "he felt compassion." That's the word. He felt compassion. The Levite did not, priest did not. But this Samaritan, he felt compassion. The first thing I want to tell you is compassion can surprise you. It surprises everyone in this story. What do you mean? Why would a Samaritan feel compassion? He does. He feels compassion. Now, the question is, what about the injured man? You had to wonder about that. Is the injured man Jewish? Is he Samaritan? Is he a Gentile? Jesus would say it doesn't matter what he is. What he is unimportant. You see, that doesn't matter to the story. We just know that he's an injured man, and he felt compassion. Now, I want you to think of this. He sets this story up, and he says about the Samaritan, just think of what you and I have done with this. Now, the Samaritans, by and large, are a despicable group of people. They've always been. They have never been faithful to the Lord. But we love this. We have Good Samaritan hospitals. Why the story? Good Samaritan clinics. Good Samaritan retirement homes. If you want to give somebody a great compliment, you know, you're a really good Samaritan. You see, all of a sudden, this guy gets publicity like you wouldn't believe. Everybody thinks that Samaritans are good, but they're not. This one is. You see, he says, look what happens. It'll surprise you what happens. And then he says, there's something else in the verse. The Samaritan was on a journey, came to him, and when he saw him. Compassion is about what you see. If you see something, you feel compassion, or you should. And that's just like our Savior. In Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. In Matthew 14:14, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. In Mark 6:34, he saw a large crowd, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And when he saw you, and he saw me, he felt compassion. He saw you lost in sin with absolutely no ability to save yourself. And he felt compassion for you. You see, it's the very heart of Jesus Christ. He felt compassion by what he saw. Now, there's the next thing. Compassion is about what you do. After he sees it, he says, and he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own beast, and he brought them to an inn, and he took care of them. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will pay you. Compassion is about what you do. What did he do here? 8 different things. He did 8 things when he saw him, 8 things, and promised the 9th. That's what he does in this story. He says, look, he came, he bandaged, he put oil. Oil is from his cooking. He probably put the oil on to soothe the pain. He put his own wine on. That'd be for drinking. To as an antiseptic. And then he put him on his beast. Likely a donkey. But now in this treacherous hill, he's walking. And the other guy's riding. He probably strapped him over his beast. He brought him to an inn. And by the way, the word inn, it's not holiday, okay? It's not like that. It's a really small little thing that can be for overnight lodging. But he brings him to an inn, and then he takes care of him that night at the inn, and then he gives 2 denarii to the innkeeper. A night's rent at the inn is about 1/32 of a denarii. A denarii is one day's wages. So he gave enough money for the guy to be at the inn for 2 months. And he said, if he has to be here longer, when I come back, I'll pay you more. Wow. Wow. What do you think the lawyer's thinking right now? Like, I'm not sure where this is going, but I could never treat anybody like that. I don't know what you're thinking, but that's going way, 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 way beyond what you and I would think. But notice, this is always about what you do. Again, hold your place here with me and go with me to 1 John chapter 3. And John speaks directly to us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. It says in verse 17, John writes this, "But whoever has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need and he closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word but or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's a very convicting verse. What is he saying? If you see someone who has a need and you have the resources to help their need and you don't do anything for them, he said, how does the love of God exist in you? He said, you can't say you have the love of God because you said it. You can't say that. You can never demonstrate compassion on the basis of what you say. It's always based on the basis of what you do, not based on what you say. You see, and if you see how convicting this is to us, it's kind of overwhelming. One unknown source said this about the Samaritan. Said the Samaritan gave up his eyes to the traveler when he looked upon him with concern. He gave up his heart to the traveler when he felt compassion for him. He gave his beast and his own feet to the traveler when he let him ride, willingly walking beside his own animal. He gave his hands to the traveler when he bound up his wounds. He gave his time to the traveler when he postponed his own schedule to stay with him on the first critical night. And finally, he gave his money to the traveler when he paid for his stay at the inn. The fourth point is compassion is always costly. If you have compassion, it's costly. Now, by the way, I want to explain something. There's a difference between sympathy and compassion. Sympathy is something that you feel. Compassion is something you do. Don't talk about feeling compassion if you're not doing anything. Let me apply it this way. How much compassion do you have for the unborn? You see, well, we have compassion, right? We're pro-life. We're anti-abortion. Right? Okay, that might be compassion. What do you do about it? You see, if you don't do anything, that's not compassion. That's sympathy. You have sympathy in that situation, but you don't have compassion. You see, that's the way compassion operates. It always does something. I mean, think of this, something this small. Would you buy a baby bottle? Put some money in it to help unwed mothers, pregnancies in crisis, or the unborn. Would you do that? I hope you do. But if you won't do it, please don't say you have compassion for that, because you don't. Because compassion is what you do, and it always is costly to have compassion. That's what the Lord is saying. So, compassion will surprise you. It's about what you see. It's about what you do, and it is always costly. When Jesus gets to the end of this, he answers the question with a question. So much like Jesus. Remember, the guy just said, "Who's my neighbor?" So Jesus gets to verse 36 and says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Who's the neighbor here?" And I got to believe the lawyer right there, I'm sure when he answers in verse 37, he does it like this. "Oh, I don't know. I guess the guy who did this stuff." I think he had to know what's going on here. He could identify with a Levite or a priest, but a Samaritan? Notice how he responds. He said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." See, that is an amazing question. What is Jesus saying? Who's my neighbor? Everyone. Specifically, everyone who has a need. They're my neighbor. It is love without limits. That's exactly the way the Samaritan loved this man. No limits. He doesn't even know the man. And think of what he did for the man. See, this isn't about who is my neighbor, but this is more likely, am I the neighbor who has compassion for other people in need? It's more to ask myself, am I a neighbor? You know, that's a very different kind of thing. So, then Jesus puts a knife in his heart. Verse 37. After he says the one who showed mercy to him, and Jesus said to him, go and do the same. You need to love everybody just this way. You said that the whole law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, fine, now go do that. But Jesus gave him a picture of what that looks like. And when he got a picture of what that looked like, you know the response he should have had. I can't do that. I just simply can't do that at all. I can't see myself in a situation like that. You see, I need help with this. Jesus would have loved them to respond like the sinner does in Luke 18 when he says, be merciful to me, the sinner. See, Jesus exposed the negative side of the gospel to the man. You don't love that way. You want to know your neighbor? Every single person who's in need is your neighbor. That's what he is saying. And so that's how he answers the question. But in the midst of this all, Jesus does a tremendous thing for us. It's a very good question for us as an application. Are you compassionate? You see, I'm in a series called, what are the elements of the abundant life that Jesus promised us? I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. And the first thing I said is incomprehensible peace. Then I said prevailing joy. And then I said unconditional love. And then real integrity. But think about this. That peace is his. My peace I give to you. That joy is his. The unconditional love is his. The real integrity is his. And now costly compassion. It's his. I'll be honest, I can't love people on my own the way Jesus talks about this here. I can only allow Jesus to love people through me that way. This compassion. I want to close with a wonderful story. Bear with me. David Jeremiah wrote it, but it's sort of like a real life version of this. It says this. Jeremiah writes, Andrew Arroyo is the founder and president of a large California real estate company. He and his family attend the church I pastor, and over the past several months, we've become good friends. One Friday afternoon, he was making a hurried stop at a storage unit to pick up supplies for his annual company award event. While he was loading his car with decorations, including stanchions, red velvet ropes, and red carpet for his associates to walk on as they entered the event, he noticed an elderly woman outside the door of the storage facility. Very methodically, the woman was laying down blankets on the concrete floor next to her shopping cart. It was obvious she was preparing to spend the night there. As he worked and watched, he felt that he was watching his own mother or grandmother preparing to sleep outdoors on a cold winter's night. Andrew approached the woman and handed her one of his Subway gift cards, which he always carries with him. And that could have been the end of it. After all, the work of recognizing and appreciating his employees was important, and it was good work as well. Instead, Andrew opened the door to a conversation, and he learned her story. She was a 73-year-old retired banker. Widowed, she had received Social Security and a small pension, but that wasn't enough to make ends meet. So for 15 years, she lived out of her van. But a year earlier, it was towed, and she didn't have enough money to reclaim it. She's been living on the streets ever since. For a moment, Andrew was conflicted, but then his compassion moved him to action. He told the woman that he wanted to help her, and that the first thing he would do is to get her a hotel room until he could figure out a permanent solution. He turned to go back to his loading supplies, and an idea struck him. Maybe I should roll out the red carpet for this lady. And he did. And the lady was speechless. He quickly set up ropes and rolled out the carpet. And he said, and this one spontaneous act brought her to life. Her eyes filled with tears, and she shared memories that she used to love to go to the opera and of dancing and of being a talented seamstress in her younger days and designing her own evening dresses. It was a conversation Andrew said he'd never forget. That night, Andrew found the woman a hotel room. For the next 6 weeks, he paid the bill while he looked for a travel trailer for her to move into. He found one. He bought it. And a member of his company let him park it on his land. Eventually, he found an RV park where the trailer could be permanently moved. As I write this chapter, this woman still lives in that RV park. Her pension and Social Security are now enough to meet her needs. Why do you do all this for a stranger? This is a letter he wrote to me. I'm tired of helping people with temporary solutions and then saying to them, I'll pray for you. Loving someone who loves you is easy. Loving a complete stranger or someone who uses or takes advantage of you is not. I've discovered this form of unconditional love, agape, is where the true blessing of mercy and compassion resides. It takes a supernatural kind of love to conquer the flesh that says, this person doesn't deserve my love, or this person annoys me or offends me. Therefore, I don't want to help them. Yet Christ never ceases loving me, despite the multitude of my sins. Andrew Arroyo encountered a desperately poor woman, Jeremiah writes. She had abundant needs, and he had an abundant ability to meet those needs. Moved by compassion to do something more permanent than just give her a meal, he made a remarkable commitment to her. Without knowing the clear path forward, he acted. What started with getting a woman off the street for a night is an ongoing compassionate commitment he is able and happy to shoulder. The world has a right to expect the followers of Jesus to be like their master. You may not be able to heal the sick or feed the hungry multitudes the way Jesus did, but that's okay. He doesn't expect that of you. He only expects of you to be a genuine channel of his compassion for those who need him today. It's the same story. It's the Good Samaritan. This isn't simply a story or a parable from 2,000 years ago. This was the guy that did it. You see, the question for you and for me is simple. Do you have compassion? And who is your neighbor? Let's pray. Father, when we look at this great parable, we ought to identify with a Samaritan, but it's much easier for us to identify with the priest or the Levite. We hate to admit that. We have all kinds of defenses in order to substantiate our feelings. The whole idea of what could happen or how we could be taken advantage of easily makes us less and less compassionate. But Father, that's not what compassion is. We are the great recipients of your compassion. You had so much compassion for us that you sent your Son to this earth. And he had so much compassion for us that in spite of all of our sin, he lived a perfect life and was willing to die on the cross. It cost him greatly. Father, he's simply asking each and every one of us as believers to allow that same compassion to flow through us, his compassion to others. Father, my prayer is give us opportunities in the days ahead. We can't show compassion to all the problems of the world at once, but we can show some compassion to an individual that you put right in front of us that has a great need. Father, I believe that if we were those kind of people, the effect of the gospel would be so much more profound than it is, that people would see us for what we need to be truly, a compassionate group of people who have received compassion and now want to give compassion to others. This we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.